Good morning.
Good morning.
We've got an election coming up. Sorry to mention it. I don't suppose you've noticed. If you've been listening to the news, there's nothing about it on the news, is there? But they were in the Radio 4 team. Were in Bolton. They go to places, don't they? And they stop in a market and they say to people, they ask them questions. And I was just listening to it, and it was quite amusing, really. So one chap said, "What election?" They said, "Well, you know, Rishi Sunak." And he said, "Who?" He said, "I've never voted." But they were asking people questions, and they were asking them, "Well, who are you going to vote for?" And some said, "Well, you know, I might vote for these, or I might vote for these, or I'm not telling you." People were very secretive about these things. And then I remember, if you go back, you know, quite a few years it seems now, the question was, "Are you a Remainer or a Leaver?" Wasn't it? To do with Brexit. So we, Sue and Alan are falling out here, I think, by the look of them. Yes? Okay. Maybe someone sit between them. I don't know. So, but we're not going to mention politics. But we get asked a lot of questions in life. But I want to sort of turn away from politics, as important as that is, to what is probably the most important question that anybody could be asked. You say, well, what would that be, you know? And it's this. Why should you take Jesus seriously? I think that's one of the most important questions you could be asked. But your answer will determine the way you live the rest of your life. It will determine your levels of happiness and joy and peace. It will determine the way you die. I think it was John Wesley, a famous Methodist preacher, who said, "Our people die well." It will determine the way you die. And most solemnly, it will determine where you spend eternity. How you answer this question. Now, we're studying the Gospel of John. And we're actually going to be looking at verses 16 to the end of the passage we read there. So if you've got your Bible, this is a very densely packed set of verses. It's I found it quite hard, really, to understand what the essence of this was. But what we have here is the words that Jesus spoke to some Jews. And at first you would think this question about why you should take Jesus seriously is a question for people maybe outside on the seafront. We go out and they don't think of going to church, they haven't thought of God, and maybe we should go out and say to them, why should you take Jesus seriously? And so, I've never really thought about it. Okay. So it is a question for people who know nothing about Jesus, who have never learnt about him. We live in a generation with a whole generation coming up who know nothing about Jesus. But it's also a question for the Christian. The greatest need of the Christian church today is to take Jesus seriously. The church in the UK, we can look at other places in the world where the church is blossoming, and we praise God for that, but the church in the UK is in the doldrums. And I would suggest to you that the lives of many of the Christians who are in those churches are also in the doldrums as well. So this is a message for someone here who is not yet born again. Why should you take Jesus seriously? But I think it's a question for each one of us. The church needs to take Jesus seriously. The world needs to take Jesus seriously. So let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian here, how is it with you and Jesus? Do you know him well? Is he your friend? Do you talk to him regularly? Is he close to you? Or is he someone that you put your faith in a long time ago, but really, things have let slip? He's not that intimate friend that you talk to on a daily basis. So we're going to look at this passage. This question about why you should take Jesus seriously, I think, is the reason why John wrote this book. John wrote his letter. John, Jesus' friend, watched him at close quarters. Many years later, he writes this gospel. Good news, that's what the gospel means. This book of good news to tell you why you should take Jesus seriously. That's his purpose in writing. So we're going to look at these verses and try to answer why you should take Jesus seriously. Before we do so, I want to think about a decision that you need to make. We often think in the church and when we preach that we preach the gospel and then at the end the preacher says, now you need to make a decision. What are you going to do? I've been thinking more and more about the fact that I think we need to make a decision before we listen to the word of God. Because I think, and this is from personal experience and people I've talked to as well, that we often come to church and we've got to a point in our life where we sort of got a level. And we say, well, I'll come along and sing the hymns and I'll mark the preaching out of 10. Today will be 2 or 3 at best. And then we go home and we forget all about it and then we come again and our lives go on this rhythm of being church people. But I think we need to make a decision before we start a sermon, an individual decision of, am I going to listen? Not just listen, but really listen. And am I willing, before I even hear what's going to be said, am I willing to be changed? Or have I sort of got to the point where I said, well, it doesn't matter what they say, because I've got to this point in my life now where, well, I'm not going to change. So the question is, are we going to just, well, are you going to waste the next 30 minutes of a precious life that ticks by pretty quickly by just listening to preaching as a sort of entertainment? Or are we going to listen to God's words? And I think we should pray in our hearts and we say, Lord, if I'm not willing, make me willing. Because the heart is hard, isn't it? You know, am I willing to go into that uncomfortable zone where I might be challenged and I might have to face up to my, you know, my life and where I'm going? So I think we're just going to have a silent word of prayer. And it's up to you what you pray. But I'm going to pray, and I'm going to hope I mean it. Lord, would you change me through what I hear? Deal with my life and turn me into someone who really takes Jesus seriously, not just nods, tips the cap to him. So let's just pray silently, just a few seconds. Amen. So, 3 reasons from this passage why we should take Jesus seriously. First of all, the first reason, which Andrew will put up on the screen, is because of the claim that Jesus makes. The claim that Jesus makes. So if we zoom in, and we didn't read the beginning of the chapter, which we looked at last week, so if you're unfamiliar with it, I'll just say what happened. If we zoom in, we are in Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago. It's the Sabbath day. So in our week, that would have been yesterday. Okay, and we're standing outside the temple, magnificent building. And something wonderful has just happened. A man who has been an invalid, a cripple, all his life, over 30 years, he's unable to walk. And Jesus has healed him. That's a wonderful miracle. And we're standing there as a sort of fly on the wall, and we're now expecting everyone to get excited and rejoice and say, come on, let's go into the temple and worship God. A wonderful thing has happened. That's what you kind of expect to happen, because a miracle like this hasn't been seen before here. This is an amazing thing. But what we see is the opposite. The religious people who've been watching all of this, they're really angry. They're really angry. They're incensed by this. Because, look, this is the Sabbath day. And we've got rules, don't you know? You can't move furniture on the Sabbath day. And this fellow's carrying his bed. So, I mean, nothing about the poor fellow who hasn't been able to walk. And now he's presumably walking and bouncing around, perhaps even jumping. We don't know. But he's quite excited. His legs are now working. But nothing about that. He's carrying his bed. They're incensed by this. And they're even more incensed when they find out that it's Jesus who's told him to pick up his bed. They're really angry. Really angry. And in verse 16, we read, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. You know, we have these rules. Now, these weren't the rules that God had set in place, which we'll see in a minute. These were rules that they'd added to God's law. More and more laws. Laws upon laws. They'd made these, giving the priesthood power and confusing the ordinary person and robbing God of the intent of the commandments. So what does Jesus say to them? Well, he doesn't sort of wait for their questions. he leaps in and he drops a bombshell. He was never afraid of controversy. Jesus says in verse 17, and this is an important verse, Jesus said, and Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now," or perhaps it could be translated, "My Father has always been working until now, and I am working." Now, when we read that, we think, well, what's that about? What's that about? It's lost on us, I think, in the West. But the effect of these words is like dynamite. You see, breaking the Sabbath day was bad enough, but what Jesus has just said is now worthy of death. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not because he was breaking the Sabbath day, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath day, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we're asking the question, why should we take Jesus seriously? Because of the claims that he makes. And what Jesus is doing here, remember this whole section, Jesus is responding to these Jews who are accusing him of performing a miracle on the Sabbath day. And Jesus reminds them, my Father is working, or always has been working till now. And he's reminding them that although God rested on the seventh day of creation from his work of creation, God has always been working. The Jews knew that. If God stopped working, well, the world would stop. Everything would stop. God has always been working in providence and sustaining the world. From the fall of Eden, from when sin came into the world, to this moment in Jerusalem, God has been working out his plans for the human race. Plans of salvation. Plans driven by love and grace. God has always been working. And so Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I'm also working. You see what he's doing here? He's saying that he is a divine figure. He is the Son of God. It's interesting that Jesus was never persecuted for claiming to be the Messiah. He was persecuted for claiming to be the Son of God. Interesting. So this Jesus, accused of working on the Sabbath, he tells them now that he is also working. See, in their minds, it seems from this passage, they concluded that he's setting himself up to be equal with God, independent of God. And Jesus now says, no, you've got it all wrong. Let me tell you about the relationship between me and my Father. I'm not setting myself up some independent God that's working independently. I'm doing what the God you claim to worship is doing. And he tells us about this relationship. And verses 19 onwards, the commentators say these are some of the most sacred, mysterious words in the Bible, where Jesus opens a window on the relationship between him and his Father. I think Matthew Henry says this is sacred ground. So it's very interesting words here, and we can't even hope to understand them fully. But what does it say in verse 19? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, and remember we must take note when we see those words, truly, truly. It means, well, literally, amen, amen. And it means you really must listen to this. This is true. It's the truth of a witness. Someone says, amen, amen. It means they were there. They saw it. You should listen to this. This is first-hand witness. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, referring to himself there, can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And you see what Jesus is saying to these Jews? He said, I'm not working independent. It's a relationship of unity. Jesus is not doing his own thing. He is doing exactly the same work of his Father, bringing salvation to a lost world. Do you know, there are some people who have the view, and I've heard this from people, that God is a sort of distant person. He's out there, and he's sort of generally quite an angry God. He's full of justice and fairly happy to hand out justice. But somehow Jesus is the friendly face. And so we need Jesus to appease the Father. I've heard people say that. And what Jesus is saying here is that's clearly not true. I and my Father, we have one plan. We have one purpose, and we have one desire. So Jesus is, this claim is that he is one with his Father. But it's also a relationship of amazing love. Verse 20, what a lovely verse this is. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And also, I was reading these words, my mind went back to the carpenter shop. Remember, Jesus was from the carpenter's home. Joseph, Mary, back there. And I pictured in my mind, and I hope this is not too fanciful, but I felt this very real, that I could, you know, here was this young man, Jesus, maybe 12, 13 years old. And there was Joseph showing him how to use the plane, showing him how to use chisel to make doors and windows and dovetail joints or whatever they did in those days. And you can imagine, you know, Joseph's big hands over Jesus' small hands, showing him how to do this thing. And I thought, what a lovely picture that is. But of course, here, we're not in the carpenter shop anymore. You see, we are now in heaven. He's taken us from the carpenter's shop, as it were, if that scene came to your mind, and we're now in heaven. And he's saying, look, my Father loves me. What a love there must have been between Jesus and Joseph. Jesus must have loved Joseph. Joseph must have loved Jesus. But now this is elevated way beyond human relationships. And here now we are seeing a Father who loves the Son, a Son who loves the Father, and a Father showing the Son all that he is doing. It's a relationship of love. God is not a cold and unfeeling God. He is love. He loves the Son. Do you know, in heaven, before the world began, there was intense, wonderful, amazing love in the Trinity. And do you know the wonder this morning? Is that God shares that love, that divine love that existed between the Father and the Son. He shares it with you. He offers it to you. And he says, you know, that wonderful verse, isn't it, that we know God so loved the world. He so loved the world. I love that word so in there. He so loved. So the divine love that existed before the world, didn't need the world, didn't need us. He now comes and he showers that love on a broken and rebellious human race. I think this is something to fall down and worship when we hear these words. But it's also a relationship of order as well. You see, although they have one common purpose, their roles are different. The Father planned your salvation in eternity. Have you ever thought that before the world began? That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Before the world began, because we can't imagine that when there was nothing. God the Father knew, caused you, planned for you to be here this morning and hear the gospel. He planned, if you're a Christian, he planned your salvation. He chose you and he gave you as a love gift, as a bride, we might say, to his Son in eternity, in the councils of eternity. That happened. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus taught. But in order for that plan to be worked out, Christ came with the joy that was set before him into this world to die on a cruel cross, to bear our sins, to pay the price, to buy his bride with a dowry of incredible cost. The Father executed judgment on his Son. His Son willingly bore it. God's face was turned away from his Son. His Son cried out, my Father, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Christ bore your sins. And now, if you're a Christian here, you are forgiven. Do you know, God has withheld nothing from you. Nothing from you. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve thought that God was being mean-spirited and keeping things from them. But nothing could be further from the truth. God has revealed his heart to you. He's showered his love upon you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's order, a wonder in this relationship. Why should you take Jesus seriously? Because he is one with the Father. and he has the same desire and plans of the Father to bring about your salvation. I think C.S. Lewis famously said of Jesus, either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him or kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But the one thing you cannot do is treat him just as a good teacher in history. Jesus does not leave that option open to us. So why should you take Jesus seriously? Because of who he is. But there's another reason. And the second reason here is because of the response that Jesus requires from you. What Jesus doesn't do, and there's no option this morning for this, is say to you, look, I've told you who I am. This is who I am. I'm the Son of God. Okay, I've come to save you. I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised one. So why don't you just go away and think about it and turn it over and decide what you're going to do. It's up to you, you know. Jesus does not give you that option. You cannot sit on the fence with Christ. So what does he want from you? And I think in this passage there are three things that he wants from you. First of all, verse 23, that you must honour him. It says here that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And this word honour is an interesting word because it means to put a price on. It means to value something. That's what it means. There's a television programme I watch it on the iPlayer, but it's called Fake or Fortune. Anybody? It's got Fiona Bruce in it, and they find somebody brings a painting that they've had hanging in their farmhouse, and they say, look, I think this could be a Rembrandt. And they go, really? So they take it away, and they scrutinise it, they do x-rays on it, they do chemical analysis, they do all sorts of, you know, really forensic stuff on it to find out whether it's going to be, whether it's a fake, a copy, or whether it's the genuine article. And there have been people who've been very disappointed when they spent a lot of money and find out it's a fake, including some museums and art galleries. But there are some other people who say, well, if it's a fake, it's worth a couple of £100s. But if it's genuine, it's worth a couple of £1 million. So it's quite a thrilling programme, really, this forensic stuff. And they come out and they say, look, it's a genuine Rembrandt. And the people are kind of so happy. You know, obviously you would be, wouldn't you? If you found a, so, Kesh, if you found a Rembrandt hanging in your hall, you'd be pretty happy, wouldn't we? You could live with that. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. I just keep it on my wall if I liked it. Not. Okay. But it's interesting. But they put a value on it, you see. They put a value on this painting. And what's happening here, it says that you must honour the Son. You must put a high price on him. He is the genuine article. He's not a fake. He's not just another saviour. He is the genuine. And God wants you to highly value his Son. So what place does Jesus have in your valuation scale? You know, we have a house, don't we? Probably put some money on that. My neighbour's selling his house and he was telling me what he's got on the market for. They put a value on it. The estate agent comes around and puts a value on it. Says, well, it's about there. If you want to sell it, it's about there. You might have to drop a little bit. And then you've got other things. Maybe your family, put a value on those. And your business and all sorts of things we put values on. But let me ask you the question. On the scale, where do you value Jesus? Where is he? Because it says here that if you want to know God, the Father, you must put the highest price on Jesus. He must be the highest value to you. So you must value him. Secondly, verse 24, Jesus says, you must listen to me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And Sukesh in the family talk put up that verse, didn't it? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. They've been listening to Moses and Elijah. Great. But they spoke of me, says Jesus. You must listen to my words. Do you know, if you want eternal life, if you want to know how to get eternal life, where do you go? Do you meditate? Do you... You know, I was walking past the Quaker Hall and there was a poster up there basically saying, if you want to know the truth, come in and just sit quietly and you'll find the truth. But you see, you won't. Because truth is revealed, and God has written a book. This book. God has revealed it. This is an instruction manual for life. It's a love letter. It's a rescue manual. This book tells you who God is. It tells you who you are. And it tells you the way to go to God and have forgiveness. So if you want to know eternal life, if you want to know the Father, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes. Okay. But there's a third thing, and of course that word believe now comes in, because Jesus says, truly, if you hear my word, and believe. And this word believe is a word that is quite easy to roll off the tongue. I believe. So I quite like history. I don't know much about history, but I listen to some podcasts on history. The Rest is History is a really good podcast. And I listen to it. I love all the history. So I believe that Henry VIII ruled this country. I believe Elizabeth I ruled this country. I believe the Romans invaded this country. I believe all those things. But it's just intellectual belief. But the belief that the Bible talks about is something much deeper. This is a faith. This is a belief, a trust in someone so much that if they failed you, you would be lost. I read an article about a rescue, and this building, I don't know where it was, but it was a big tall building, and it was on fire. And there was a lady, and she was trapped in her flat, and the smoke was coming under the door, and she'd put wet towels under the door, but the door was beginning to buckle, and there was only one way out, which was the window, which was on the, you know, a very high floor. And she began to panic, didn't know what to do. Fortunately, the fire brigade turned up, and they put the ladder up. The ladder didn't quite reach this window. And the fireman stood strapped to the ladder, and he said to her, you have to jump into my arms. It's only a few feet, but you're hundreds of feet up. And now imagine you're in that position. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, well, I need to think about it? Maybe I'll leave it. Maybe the fire will go out. Maybe it'll be fine. No, you don't do that, do you? And she jumped, and the man caught her. I think that's faith. It's a poor example, but it's faith. We trust. I trust this chair would take my weight. It's hundreds of years old, probably, or at least 100 years old. But, you know, will it collapse? If it collapses, then you could all laugh and then feel sorry or embarrassed that you did laugh. But you're putting your weight on it, you see. You're casting yourself on. And that's what it means to believe in Jesus. And I think that's something that we often fail to explain. Believe in Jesus. But yeah, I believe. Lots of people believe that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. My friends, this verse tells us that we should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third reason. This is my last reason, really, if you like. The promises that Jesus gives you. If we look at verse 24 and right through to 26, this is what we read. Again, truly, truly, Jesus saying, you really must listen to this because I'm telling you the truth. I know because I've been there. I've come from heaven, so this is a genuine witness I'm giving you now. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, notice whoever hears my word and believes me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, another truly, truly, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Later on, we'll read in John's Gospel of a man called Lazarus who died in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus stood outside the tomb, and what must have seemed an incredible thing, he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out and everyone was marveled. You know, what a wonderful miracle. You don't get any higher miracles than that. But here, Jesus is talking about a greater miracle. Here he's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about someone who comes from judgment and death into life everlasting. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The believer, the person who puts their faith in Christ, will not be judged for their sins. Why? Because Christ has been judged in their place. Imagine that you were picking up on Sukesh's, driving along and someone stopping you. Imagine that you actually didn't stop, or you saw the lollipop person coming out and you decided to accelerate down the road so you didn't have to stop for all the kids going across the road. I've seen people do that. And just like yesterday on Central Way, there was a policeman with a camera and everybody was flashing to everybody to warn them, and you get a fine. And the fine lands on your doorstep and you think, oh no, I've got to pay £100 or I don't know what it is nowadays, but I've got to pay some money. So you send your check off and they send it back to you. You say, well, you ring them up, get through, and you say, someone paid it on your behalf. You say, oh, okay. Well, can I just pay a bit then? No, you can't pay anything. You're not allowed to pay anymore because someone has paid your debt off. But I'd like to pay something. I was speeding. I feel a bit guilty. I want to pay. No, someone has paid the price. So the believer will not be judged. One writer, and I love this little quote. One writer says, the believer does not come to the final judgment, but leaves the court acquitted. Isn't that lovely? The believer does not come to the final judgment, but leaves the court acquitted. If you're a Christian here, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, if he rules your life, you have already passed from death to life. That's what it says, doesn't it? So he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So the promise that Jesus gives you is that the moment you put your trust in him, you have passed from death to life. Like that invalid at the pool. Christ has sought you out. He came to seek and save the lost. He's lifted you, believer, out of the land of death and darkness and despair, and he's placed you in a land flowing with eternal springs of grace and love. He's taken you from one place and he's moved you to another. He's translated you. He's transferred you. You can't go back. So don't try to find peace and joy and happiness among the tombs of the land of the dead. Because, believer, you are now a citizen of heaven. And although you may be here in the valley of tears for a few more years, you are not a citizen. You're a stranger, an alien. You're just a passing through, as the old song goes there. And, believer, you are as certain of heaven now as when you have been in heaven for 10,000 years. Because Christ has secured your place. In 1987, Belinda Carlisle sang a song, Heaven is a Place on Earth. I can hear the tune in my head. It's a slightly annoying tune, I have to say. I don't know what she was singing about particularly there, a love affair or something. Well, my friend, heaven is a place on earth for the believer. You're a citizen of heaven. But there's another promise here. Because if you go forward to verse 28... Jesus then moves on, and he's been talking about the resurrection of salvation. I was dead, but now I'm alive in Christ. But now, it's almost like we've turned the clocks forward, and Christ now says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, in the grave, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And I think Jesus here is alluding to those words in Daniel, written over 600 years before, which says, God said to Daniel, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Do you know, friends, this is a truism. There is a day coming, and it's fixed in God's divine calendar, when Jesus will return and his voice will be heard. You know, Lazarus, that dead man, heard the voice of Jesus. What a picture. Jesus' voice will be heard by the people who have died. I was trying to find out how many people have ever lived. Okay? And there is an organisation called the Population Reference Bureau. And of course, it's all speculation. Who knows? But they've estimated, okay, that 117 billion people would have been born up to the year 2022. So it doesn't matter if the number's wrong. It's just a very big number. Every one of those, and every one of us here, unless Jesus comes back before we die, will come out of the grave at the command of the voice of Christ, like Lazarus. And Jesus says that some will come to the resurrection of life. Daniel says everlasting life. And if you have responded in faith, you will not be judged. You will be given a resurrection body, like Jesus' body. And don't some of us need a resurrection body? I'm looking around, wonky limbs, losing memory, you know, joints, insides that don't work properly, all kinds of stuff. I'm looking around, I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but I think Sukesh said to me, 70. When you get to 70, it all goes downhill. I'm 69, so next April, I'll be falling to pieces. Look at Pete as well there, you know, he's smiling. But don't you need a resurrection body? And you'll be given one. Not subject to death, disease, pains, artificial hips, all those kind of things. It'll be a new body. Now, how Jesus will resurrect what effectively will be dust atoms, because many people have been, you know, dead thousands of years. Their remains can't ever be found. But we are told it's true. God made the world by just speaking the word. And he made it out of nothing. So I don't think it's going to be difficult for God to resurrect the dead. You'll be given a new body. You'll be given a new mind. You'll be given perfect friends. You'll be given a perfect world to live within. It will be a perfect place. And do you know the reason it will be a perfect place? Is because your Saviour will be there. Your Saviour will be there. That will be why heaven is heaven. Isaiah says in chapter 26, he says, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Now, I'm glad that Alan helps us with the singing. But we're not great singers at Cops, are we? It's not a heavenly choir. It's not Handel's Messiah, is it, at the Royal Albert Hall? We have to admit that. But, you know, God is pleased with our singing, even now. But, you know, the best is yet to come. It will be perfect voices, perfect praise. But as we close, there's just one thing which I guess we mustn't skip over. Because Jesus also says that many will rise to a resurrection of judgment. Daniel says a resurrection of everlasting shame and contempt. And John, who wrote this book, you hate to be the one, don't you? Pete, it's all right. It's happened to me many times. But John, who wrote this book, he was in prison for his faith. And when he was a very old man, he was on an island in the Mediterranean. It sounds very idyllic, but it wasn't a very nice place. And he was lonely on this island, and the Lord Jesus came to him. His old friend Jesus came, but in a resurrected body. And he came to him. And he pulled back the curtain on time and showed John what would happen at the end of the world. And there are some very chilling words in here. If you're not a Christian, or if you yearn for your non-Christian friends, let this be an incentive to take the gospel to them, or for you to believe. This is what it says. "The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free," I think that includes everyone, "hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So three reasons why every one of us here should take Jesus more seriously. Because of the claim of who he is. He is the Son of God. He's the creator of the world. He owns you. you're sat there and your heart is beating and you're not even aware of it. It's an automatic process going on. Why does it continue to beat? Because the Lord Jesus Christ sustains every beat of your heart. If you're not a Christian here, do not put your head on the pillow tonight without trusting Christ. Do not do that. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory where your loved ones can sort of light candles and then you can sort of get a back door back into heaven. That's just fable. That hasn't happened. Jesus is the Son of God. He requires you to honour him, to highly prize him, to listen to his word and to put your trust in him. And the promise he gives you, eternal life, new heavens and a new earth, a resurrection. The Christian does not fear death. We may fear the process of death. We may fear the idea of losing our minds or the pain. We fear that, and that's a natural thing. The death is an enemy of the human race. But we do not fear the moment after we close our eyes. Well done, good and faithful servant, is what you will hear. But if you're not a Christian, you should fear. You should fear. Because there is a terrible future for those who reject the Son that God the Father highly prizes and has given to you as an offer of salvation. Let's pray.